Leviticus portion, Psalms 73 through 89. The last one we just did was looking at God's covenant being sure, and the Leviticus portion dealt with the covenant of God and the sanctuary in particular. This opens the fourth portion of the Psalter. It'll be Psalms 90 through 106. And these books will look at the counsel of God and concerning Israel and the nations of the earth, and how we kind of live down here. As remember, when we studied the Pentateuch of Moses, the five books of Moses, God had given his laws in Exodus and in Leviticus, and then Numbers was kind of, although it's part of the law books, it was kind of like a historical book showing how the people behaved with the law that was given to them for 40 years. And then God wrapped it up with Deuteronomy with one final closing teaching on the second giving of the law. And this Numbers portion will also look a lot at how we, the people of planet Earth, whether a member of Israel, a member of a nation of the earth, or a member of the church, how we should live and how we should walk down here. As a matter of fact, if you want to title this Psalm 90 right here, you would probably give the title in verse 12, "Teach us to number our days." Teach us to number our days. And this particular psalm is the oldest psalm in the entire Bible. It's one written by Moses himself. It's titled, if you still have your titles, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. It's a term also used about Moses in the book of Joshua, chapter 14. I'll find it for you real quickly, in that Moses was called the Man of God in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6. And then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said unto him, "Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God." And Moses was a man who was a great prophet with God. There was no other prophet like him until Jesus Christ came. God spoke to Moses face to face, in that he gave the law to him very directly, not with any parables, not with any similitudes, just straight. The law is very straightforward. There it is. It's pretty easy. You can see it on both sides of me. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not. I mean, the law is very straightforward. There's not a lot of parables to it. You just read it. It means what it says. It says what it means. And Moses was the man whom God gave these commandments to give unto us. He was the man of God. By the way, maybe we'd like to be a man of God in the sense that we would just very straightly give God's word to people. Just straightforward. The Bible says you must be born again. The Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just saying simple things like that make you a man of God, because you're a man carrying the words of God. We'd be like unto Moses, if you will. That's nice. Moses is the man of God. Now, in this particular psalm, it's 17 verses long, and it breaks down into two portions. The first portion is verses 1 to 11, and in that portion, you'll see Moses meditating, Moses' meditation. And then, when you get to the second portion, which will be verses 12 through 17, you'll see Moses' prayer. So, initially, he meditates, and then based on the meditation, He prays. In his meditation, he opens up in the first two verses, just glorious verses, just wonderful verses. They're the kind of verses you might want to commit to memory. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That is nice. That's right. That's what you want to hear. Amen. And he just, the grandeur of God is how Moses opens this particular psalm. He just, in his meditation, the first thing that strikes his mind is the Lord and the greatness and the magnificence and the eternality and the grandeur of God. That's the first thing that strikes his mind. I guess that's the way a man of God thinks. The first thing he thinks about is the Lord. And the first thing he thinks about is how great the Lord is. And thinks, my, the Lord is good. And that's the way the man of God thinks. And that's the first thing that strikes his mind, the grandeur of God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 33, when Moses was giving his final speech to the people of Israel, his final sermon, She says in Deuteronomy chapter 33, the blessing that Moses gives before he goes to be with the Lord in death. And he says in verses 26 and 27, he closes his sermon very simply, and he says, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun." Jeshurun is another it's another phrase for the nation of Israel. It's kind of like the Jews on the run. But there's none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. Verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. But here he's closing his sermon. He's thinking, Moses, 120 years old. I've seen a lot in 120 years. Now, none of us have approached 120 years. But some of us who have gotten over 35, we've seen a few things in our life. Moses, 120, much longer than we have. And he says, there's nothing I've ever encountered like God. My encounter with God is the greatest thing ever happened in my life. And a meditation on God is the greatest thing that strikes my mind. And there's nothing like our God. Our God rides upon the heavens. Our God is excellent up there in the sky. Our God is eternal. He's an eternal refuge. And he has everlasting arms. When you need to be carried, God can do it. Now, it's interesting. You read Moses, there's that final sermon. Then you read Psalm 90. And it says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Boy, that could be the first verse of the Bible. Before, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Chronologically, that verse could be before Genesis 1:1, because it's true. Because before he made the mountains, which mountains? Maybe the mountains in Ezekiel. The mountain of his holiness, the one that Lucifer wanted to ascend up to and take that throne from. Maybe the very mountains of God in the third heavens, the holy mountain where he resides. But here's the thing that's so curious. My Bible, a good King James Thompson Chain Reference Bible that has the titles, says this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And most scholars deny that Moses wrote this psalm. You want to go off to seminary? You want to study at a Christian seminary like Dallas Theological, where all they do is doubt the Word of God rather than confirm it like we do around here? Amen. And they doubt that Moses wrote this thing. And they're curious. You just read Deuteronomy 33. You just read these two. Tell me not the same author wrote those two verses. Hello? Anybody up there, McScholar? Knock, knock, knock. I mean, who are these guys? Where do they come from? And why do we listen to them? We don't listen, do we now? Have you learned to cast and kick out the scholars? The Lord's not impressed with scholars. Read the book of Malachi, chapter 2. And they doubt Moses' writing of this. Before the mountains. Now, this psalm that Moses penned, I don't know when he penned it, along the wilderness journeys, and it made his way into the writings of Israel and into the scriptures because it was inspired of God. But this particular psalm obviously influenced the writers of Proverbs. You go to Proverbs chapter 8, the next book, and you read in Proverbs chapter 8, and Solomon just talking about wisdom. And he says in verse 22 of the 8th chapter, the Lord possessed me wisdom in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. Just like Moses, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst found the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's the Father and that's the Son. God the Son, the one who's personified in wisdom, the one who is the Word. And so you see, Solomon read this. Thou art God, not thou wast God, thou wilt be God, thou art God. The same guy in Exodus chapter 3, who are you? What is thy name? I am that I am, thou art, is, always was, always shall be. The one that transcends time and inhabits eternity from everlasting to everlasting. He opens up just with the grandeur of God. And then quickly, in his meditation, he turns in verse 3 and he says, thou, that great everlasting God, turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. And he turns from the grandeur of God to the meagerness of man. And he quickly turns, he says, thou turnest man to destruction. When did that happen? Genesis 3, verse 19. When the judgment was brought, and the Lord finally had Adam before him, and he said, Adam, thou shalt return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And God turned man unto destruction. But thankfully, he also says, return, ye children of men. What happens? Sin. Sin causes separation. And because of the sin, God had to separate, turn away, walk away from me in that condition. But now, turn back and come and take the cleansing. The return, return, that's repent. Who's he talking about? The children of men. The children of men are the children of Adam. Back in the Psalms, we studied this earlier. I don't know if you remember, back in the 14th Psalm, he says in the 14th Psalm, in verse 2, the Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They've all gone astray. They don't seek me. Now that they're in that corruptible body of death, they just walk away from the only one that can cleanse them and heal them. So the Lord calls, return. Adam, where art thou? Repent. Michael, turn around. Fill in your name. Repent. Turn. It's the call of the Lord. And Moses understands this. He understands, you know, in the work of salvation, it begins with the call of God. It's God seeking, not you, not me. We don't seek after God. He seeks after us. And Moses understands the call of return and repentance is given by God. Go, proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backslider, saith the Lord. I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever, Jeremiah 3:12. Let's understand, God is calling sinners to repentance. Christ Jesus came into this world to call sinners to repentance. Are you a sinner? Got good news for you. Are you good? Are you righteous? He didn't come to call the righteous. I don't have any good news for you. There's no gospel for good people. You know where good people go? To hell. Good people go to hell. I'm going to heaven.
Amen.
You know why? Because I'm not good and I know I'm not. I figured it out. I heard the call. I realized I'm not that good. I've gone aside. I've gone astray. I've gone my own way. I'm wrong. He's right. I've sinned. He's holy. I'm a sinner. He's the Savior. I figured it out. So I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's all that populates heaven, are sinners saved by grace. That's it. Ask any of them. You know what populates hell? The same thing that populates most prisons. I don't belong here. It was wrong. I was wrongly convicted. It was a setup. I had nothing to do with it. What am I doing down here? I was religious my whole life. I was baptized. I gave to the United Way. I took care of my family. That's hell, full of good people. The children of men. Sad, but true. But Moses understands this. Moses says, return, ye children of men. I'm telling you what God says, return. Repent. Turn to God. To whom will you turn? Where are you going to place your faith? Who else is there? Don't you want the God that's the dwelling place of all generations that was there before the mountains were formed? Don't you want the everlasting God with the everlasting arms to save you? Who else can reach down and save you from this mess? He says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And he quickly wants to give us some teaching on chronology. The Bible's a deep book. The Bible's got a lot to teach us. Wants to give us some perspective. You know, Einstein was always studying time compression and time expansion. Poor Einstein. He died without knowing Jesus Christ. Yeah. He had a big belfry with a lot of bats in it. Very confused man. Very sad. I'm glad he came up with one thing. E equals mc squared. That was a good equation. He'd actually come up with it. He came up with a lot of the work from Faraday's experiments, but I'm glad he at least put it in a numerical form. Faraday's experiments were good ones. Back in the old day when he was doing deductive reasoning, he did a good job. When he got to inductive reasoning, he went nuts, which is most of his theories on relativity. And it's all relative. See, there's no absolute truth. But this has absolute truth. And the first thing I want to teach you about time, God says, is when it comes to 1,000 years, why 1,000 years, Moses? Well, you folks are people with the Bible. You've read Genesis. Remember the patriarchs back there lived to 1,000. Remember Methuselah? Remember the Mahalalel? Remember those people, Adam? They lived 900 plus. They live 1,000 years. And so here's Moses writing at a time when the lifespan is shortening dramatically. People are now living about a century, plus or minus a decade. And he says, and they're probably thinking, boy, if only I could live like in those people in Genesis 5. Imagine if I could just live 1,000 years. You know how many people, when I was coming to the church today, I watched them out on the Sunday just living for themselves, enjoying this nice Sunday all for themselves. Not going to give any glory to God. Not going to give any worship to God. Not going to give a second thought to God. Just living for self. And I watched them, and if you could make them an offer right now, I got a bottle right here with a potion that if you drink it, you're guaranteed to live to be 1,000. How many people do you think on this planet might buy that? Guaranteed, one drink, you live to 1,000. Guaranteed. Think you could sell that bottle? A dollar a bottle? Think you'd be a billionaire? Think you might get a billion takers on that? 2 billion? 3? How many? Yeah. Yeah, the thought of living 1,000 years. Well, he said, let me teach you some time from element from God's standpoint. You know what it is to God? In God's sight, it's like yesterday. It's like a day. See, because God's up there in the everlasting eternity, and the way he measures time, 1,000 years like a day to him. So I want to teach you the first time truth. 1,000 years is like a day. That's the first truth. He's going to teach a second one in a minute. But the first one is, God looks at 1,000 years like a day. So when you get to 2 Peter, who will confirm this truth in the third chapter, talking about when God is going to destroy things, he says, Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And he's merely trying to teach you what's called in the Bible the day theory, which is a real biblical truth. It's a theory that's true. Unlike the theory of relativity, this is a true theory when it comes to the relativity of how God measures time. Matter of fact, go to Job chapter 24 and verse 1. Job 24 and verse 1. Say, well, nobody really knows when Jesus is coming back. Oh, yeah, I kind of know when he's coming back. I can tell you approximately, I'll tell you what century. It's this one. I can pretty much tell you within a decade or two when he's coming. Why is that? Because right here, Job 24, verse 1, and what Moses told you and what Peter told you. Here's a question. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? So let's remove the appositive and let's read it. The appositive is what's between the commas. And the question is very basically this. Why do they that know him, that's the Almighty, not see his days? Why is it that people that read a Bible don't know the day theory? when he just told you, this is the way I do things. 1,000 years is a day is 1,000 years. What does that mean? Genesis chapter 1, I told you how I set this whole thing up, and I had 6 days where I worked, and then I waited, and then the seventh day was Genesis 2. Remember, the seventh day doesn't appear in the first chapter. It appears in the second chapter. Go back and read it. It appears in the first couple verses of the second chapter. Go back and read it. So most dumb scholars think that it belongs in the first chapter. I've read many commentators say it belongs in the first chapter, but it doesn't. You know why? Because the first 6,000 years deal with God and his work with man for the first coming. And the final 7,000 year interval is the second coming. Yeah. So we've been around 6,000 years. So guess what's coming up real soon? The beginning of the millennium, the 7,000th year, when the Father can rest, because the Father will be able to rest, because guess who will be running the world? His Son, Jesus, not Barack Obama. Amen. What a contrast. They shouldn't be in the same sentence. Anyways, it's another story. Let's go back. First thing he wants to teach us in terms of a time truth is there's a day theory and 1,000 years is a day. The second thing he does, a very sublime little teaching here is, comma, and, end of verse 4, and as a watch in the night. That's very curious. He does that for a purpose. Well, he wants to teach you something spiritually. First, I taught you the doctrinal truth about the day theory. Let me tell you a spiritual truth. Go to Luke chapter 12. And we'll look at verse 37 and 38. Luke chapter 12. Not only is 1,000 years as a day, it's also as a watch. Not like a Rolex or a Timex, a watch in the night. Where they used to have the guards that would do their watch. Luke chapter 12, verses 37. And here Jesus is just explaining, look, seek the kingdom of God in verse 31. All these things will be added unto you. Just put your life into God's work and not your own and not the work of the world or the work of the devil. And then he says, talks about how important it is to keep watch. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching as a watch in the night. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the watch, second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. So he's telling you, talking to Jewish servants, spoken to the Jews, and he says the Jewish watch, the night has three watches to it. There's the first watch for 4 hours, the second watch for 4 hours, and the third watch for 4 hours. And now Moses tells us 1,000 years is as a watch in the night. So, let's see, a watch, 4 hours, 1,000 years. So let's think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was someone that loved God. The Apostle Paul was someone that was very excited about seeing God face to face. He even wrote one point, he says, boy, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, boy, I would really like to be around when the rapture occurs. But I haven't attained unto that. I'm following after. But boy, I wish I could hang around till the rapture. You know what happened to Paul? He died. Paul died. How long ago? 2,000 years ago. And what does Jesus say death is? He says it's sleep. What's a good night's sleep? 8 hours. Let's see, a watch is 1,000 years. Let's see, 4 hours, 1,000 years plus 4 hours. Paul's getting a good 8 hours sleep. And that'll be the resurrection. That's all. Death is like sleep, folks. When we see Paul, and we're going to, and we ask him, what was it like? He says, it's like I just took a nice 8 hour sleep. 2,000 years will pass like an 8 hour sleep. Now, for my mom, who died a few years ago, it'll pass like a few-moment nap, like she just kind of was on the couch, closed her eyes, and woke up. But for Paul, it'll be like a good 8 hours sleep. So death is nothing to be afraid of. It's like either taking a short nap or a good 8 hours. We can't get 8 hours. Folks, we're not going to get 8 hours. We're going to get a short nap. But that's about all it is. And God's showing us. You have nothing to fear of death any more than you're afraid of taking a nap or going to sleep. Isn't that nice? Back to where we were in Moses. So we just learn. We learn a spiritual truth in a door to the doctrinal truth of the day theory. Verse 5 and 6, as Moses considers the meagerness of man, realizing he's been turned to destruction, realizing that the duration of that destruction from God's standpoint is not that long, but from man's standpoint, it might seem like a while. Seems like a long time. Hurry, Lord, come back. He now makes an analogy, and he likens the brevity of man's physical life to that of grass. He says, you know, thou carriest them away as with a flood. And again, he talked about 1,000 years in the patriarchs, and they were carried away with a flood. They are as asleep, and there we go, the watch. In the morning, they're like the grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, but in the evening it's cut down and withereth. And he just says, you know, life is short. It's brief. It's, you know, we grow up early and we flourish in our prime. Anybody remember their prime? Come on. Give me a baloney. You remember your prime. I remember mine. I remember my prime in my late 20s and early 30s. Boy, did I have energy. My wife would watch me work. I work 100 hours at the hospital. I work a 100-hour work week, and I still played. I came home from a 36-hour call at the hospital at about 6 one evening, and my friend Russ came by and said, tickets to the ball game tonight, Bills. I'm in. I went out, we were at the Bills game till 2 in the morning. I got in bed, got up at 7 in the morning, went back to my next 36-hour call. I remember my prime. I could run like the wind. I could catch a pass with one hand. I can't do it anymore. But boy, times have changed, huh? Boy, the flourishing is short. It's brief. It passes. Just like grass. Yeah. It flourishes, and then all of a sudden we wither with age, and we're cut down with disease, and then death. And that's man's life. And that's the meagerness of mortal man. And that's a reality. And you know what we try and do? We try and live our life so busy we don't think about it. We just don't we don't want to think about it. But we need to. There's wisdom in the house of mourning. I was so thankful yesterday to do that little funeral service. I was able to remind them, hey, you know, now's the time to think about these things. Otherwise, you're going to be running around all Saturday thinking about other things, putting it out of your mind. Hey, you better think about this. Life is short. It's brief. Have you considered your relationship with God? Are you right with God? Are you going to be okay? Will you be able to stand before God? It's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. And that's one appointment you're keeping. I've broken a lot of appointments in my life. No one's breaking that appointment. Just like grass, all flesh is grass. The glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. 10 verses in the Bible, God likens flesh to grass. One for each commandment. Because the reason is, verse 7, now that he thinks about this, I've just considered the grandeur of this eternal God versus the meagerness of this mortal man. And this grand God lives forever, and this mortal little man is cut down like a blade of grass. Why? Why? You know why? It's the righteous wrath of God is the reason why we're cut down so short. Verse 7, for we're consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. And now he moves his meditation into the righteous wrath of God. Lest the hearer conclude wrongly that death is just the result of natural causes. What did he die? He died of natural causes. No, he didn't. He died of sin. Sin kills. The wages of sin is death. And all the doctors and all the philosophers and all the technicians of the world aren't going to forestall and stop that event. And well, we're mapping the human genome, and now we know the cause of disease. And give us a few, I'll give you a few centuries, you still won't be able to stop it. Because the wages of sin is death. And he just wants us to understand that we're consumed as a result of God's anger, as a result of our iniquities and our sins. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. And although we try and run and we hide from God and he says, return, return. He say, no, no, we're going to run far enough to hide. We're going to get behind this tree and that fig leaf and you'll never see us. And he says, you can run, but you can't hide. You can't hide. I'm going to catch up with you. So why not be smart and turn now while you still can? Because if you don't turn before the long arm of the law grabs you, you're in a heap of trouble. The issue, sin. I'll give you something to preach on the street. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin is the curse. Christ is the cure. Real simple. That's it. And that's what Moses is understanding. Sin is the reason for this. God is angry with sin. He's not tolerant. Now look, he's tolerant in the sense that he's 30,000 light years away from it and putting up with it at a distance. But when he comes back, he's coming back in righteousness to judge and make war. He's not going to tolerate it. Nobody's going to flaunt their sin, no matter what it is. He says, verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. All our, who's the our? It's the children of men in verse 3. That's you and me in our first birth. And as long as we stay in our first birth, we live under the wrath of God. Go to John chapter 3, that great chapter, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. As long as you're a child of Adam, one of the children of men in your first birth, you're living under the wrath of God. And he ends this chapter saying, verse 34, for he whom God hath sent, that would be his son, speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things in his hand. And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That's a child of man that won't believe. But the wrath of God abideth on him. And all our days, as long as we stay in this first birth, are passed away in thy wrath. And it's a funny thing. You see this book here? This book is holy. This is the one pure, holy article, physical thing on the planet Earth. The guy holding it, Brother Mike Caesar, is holy by imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, but the reality is I'm a sinner saved by grace and I got a few spots on me, but this book is spotless. And this book frightens sinners. Go to a waiting room sometime. And take out a King James Bible, not a funny Bible. Take a King James Bible and open that thing and read it in a waiting room. And see how many people come sit next to you. This book is powerful. There were two times when I was, as an anesthesiologist, they were building these things called surgery centers, which are in hospitals, which are just these little centers where you can go have surgery and then go home the same day. And in both cases, they asked me to head up the building of the center and be chief of anesthesia. So I helped Amari Atwal do the one in 1990, the one on Harlem Road there, the Buffalo Ambulatory Surgery Center, and then the other one on Main Street. I helped do. It's owned by Sisters Hospital. And the first time I did it, I was a lost man. So I just scurried around at everything I could. Second time I did it, I was a saved man. And so as a saved man, you know, I really wanted to make sure that the Word of God was used at that place. And so every day, I'd bring my Bible there when we were doing the work in preparation to build that surgery center. And I would have that Bible opened in my work area in the anesthesia workroom there on the table. And then finally one day, the inspectors for the government came to inspect us as to whether or not we should be open. Please, I want to make a gesture you don't want to see. And folks don't know what they're doing. But nonetheless, you got to put up with them, these government morons. So everybody's full dressed, you know, walking around like this, and they got their clipboards, and they're checking out all our work. And I had to go, and the chief of surgery was there, and the head nurse was there, and we're walking them around, and they're inspecting every operating room. And it was an excellent job. Both surgery centers were done well. Why is that? Because, let me just tell you a little truth, corporations want to take care of their customers. They really don't like to kill people. They don't like to hurt people or they lose their customers. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So we did a real good job to make a nice place. And anyways, these government workers are going around from room to room. Finally, one of them said, what's that room over there? And the head nurse said, well, that's the anesthesia workroom, where we keep the supplies and the anesthesiologist gets the various tools that he needs to bring to each operating room. We're going to inspect that too. Now, I had been reading before they came, and I had my Bible opened in there. Now, they had spent much time in every room just looking for some reason to reject our inspection. They do that all the time because that justifies their position. Yep. We found something, and the first time, well, too long a story, forget it. But anyways, government, police, the Lord will take care of it. One day the government will be on his shoulders. But anyways, they were inspecting every room, snipping and doing stuff and looking, just looking for a way to flag us. My workroom was a very funny thing. I was down in the hall. They said, they're going to inspect your workroom. I said, fine, go ahead. My Bible's open in there. They walked in. It was like this, a whole troop of them. Room's fine. I'm telling you, it was less than 1 second they were in that room. We all watched it. Chief of surgery, we all watched. I said, what's in there? I said, my Bible's open in there. Room's fine. Fine. True story. Ask Dr. Recker, chief of surgery. He'll tell you. This book is holy. And you know what happens to the people that won't live under it? They live under the wrath of God. And they sense that wrath when this book is opened. That's why they're afraid of it. It's like God has entered the room. And they're terrified. That's just the truth. So what do you do? Open it. Start to expose them to a little sunlight. Put a little SPF on them. Get them used to it. And then give them some time. And eventually give them a good tan with the Word of God and get them saved. They live under the wrath of God. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. We're spent our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, what Moses is going to do here, very interesting. Here's Moses. We know that he led the Exodus somewhere around 1492, and finally died, and Joshua took them in the land somewhere around 1452, 51 BC, that 40-year period. So you're looking at 14 centuries BC. 14 centuries. This is 10 centuries before the Greeks invented the Hippocratic Oath and the first forms of rudimentary medicine. And Moses is going to give a medical fact here about how long people are going to live. He's going to say the lifespan of man is going to be between 80 to 80. It's going to be 70 to 80 years old. And you know what? He's right. And that's been the lifespan of man since he said it until the present hour. Now, there are two words that we use in medicine. There's lifespan and life expectancy. And they're two different things. Now, if you were to take a look historically, life expectancy rarely reached the lifespan. For example, during the 1600s in Europe, the life expectancy was 35 years old. A person was born expected to live 35 years and died. They didn't make what Moses said here. That's because 2/3 of the children died by the age of 4. The average life expectancy in colonial America at the time in the Virginia colony when they settled was 25 years. In New England, 40 years. During the Industrial Revolution, finally the life expectancy of the children began to, and people increased dramatically, and now later in the 20th century, we finally approached and confirmed the Bible's truthful prophecy as Gentiles now live to be 70 to 80 years old. And yet, their strength is labor and sorrow. It is true we're living longer, but talk to some old people. Ask them how they're feeling. Rough. It's quite a price. I mean, you got chronic diseases of aging. You got heart disease, cancer, chronic obstructive pulmonary disease, diabetes type 2, Alzheimer's, Parkinson's, the various arthritides, the rheumatoid, the osteo, the hips, the shoulders, the knees. What? Why? Why? Well, because God's ultimate judgment on sin is death, Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death, but God's short-term initial judgment on sin is aging and disease. Go to Lamentations chapter 3. Disease. Why should a sinner be at ease? Lamentations chapter 3. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. Lamentations 3, I am the man that hath seen the affliction by the rod of his wrath. Now I know doctrinally it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but practically it's you and me in a physical body. Verse 3, surely against me is he turned. He turned his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. Osteoporosis. What the heck's that all about? People snapping bones for no reason? You wake up in the morning injured, you didn't do anything but sleep? Where'd that come from? What? That's God's initial judgment on sin. But I'm saved. So am I. It's good to be saved. But be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that will he reap. If you sow to the Spirit, amen. But come on, folks, in a 24-hour period, how much do you sow to the Spirit? But if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. God sealed your soul. He can't touch your soul, but your body, he can pour all the sin into it he wants. And he will. And we permit it. By the way, he's curious. I was talking about the life expectancy of the Gentiles and how short it was. The Jews lived to 70 to 80 all those centuries. Why is that? They followed the Levitical dietary laws. They work physically. He says in Deuteronomy, if you obey my commandments, I will not put the diseases of Egypt on you. You can sow properly to the flesh through the Spirit of the Word of God if you're willing to do it. But I understand we're proud Americans. We're saved. Our soul's saved. We're going to eat the way we want. Well, have at it, God says. You can see the affliction by the rod of his wrath as you want to live the way you want, contrary to his word. No, it's not going to affect your salvation. It'll sure as heck affect your daily living. Back to Psalm 90. Yeah, our strength is labor and sorrow. Labor. You see, we walked away from God in the garden. Everything was free. It's almost like living under Obama. But we understand. Nothing's for free. You're going to pay for it. It's just a lie. But in the garden, it was. When the Lord was the shepherd of the garden, everything was provided for those folks. And sin results in hard labor. And now you want something, you go work for it. You're going to pay for it. And you're going to have the other sorrows attendant with it. It'll be nice one day when he comes back. And now what happens? Our life, we're cut off and we fly away. We fly away. Amen. For the saved ones, we fly away in the rapture. For the other ones, they fly away carried by angels into the place that Jesus described in Luke, a place called hell, a place of torment. And then he says in the 11th verse, boy, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. In other words, God's bark equals his bite. A lot of people yip and yap and bark down here and can't do a doggone thing about anything. Muslims yipping and yapping and making all their noise. But God, when he warns, he's serious. And what he says, he means. And he means what he says. And there'll be no escape. How can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? There's no escape. He wants you to understand, I meant what I said. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the power of that wrath, the power of that anger. Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Well, what is his fear? Psalm 19, verse 9. The answer is found in Psalm 19, verse 9. In those three verses, six times, he'll describe the Word of God. It is the law of the Lord. It is the testimony of the Lord. They are the statutes of the Lord. They are the commandments of the Lord. They are the judgments of the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord. And so he tells us, he says, look it, thy wrath is according to thy fear. And if you want to know what God's wrath is like, all you got to do is open the Word of God. You'll find out. You don't have to be ignorant. If you're ignorant, it's willful ignorance. Because he's faithful and true, and he's provided a way for every one of us to know, especially in America. I mean, gosh, there are Christian TV, there's Christian radio, there's people like us passing out tracts. I go to these events where we pass out our tracts, and not everybody reads them. People throw them on the ground, and there are tracts all over the ground for people coming by later. Right, Kevin? I mean, we weren't there to actually pass them out, but 3 hours later, there's tracts on the ground for the next people arriving if they want them. They can just pick them up and read them. It's there. God sees this seed get distributed everywhere, and people ignore it. But you can know. So Moses, finally, he's meditating. He said, boy, God is grand and eternal. Man is meager and mortal, and the reason is the righteous wrath of a glorious holy God against us. So let me pray. What can I do? And the prayer ends this psalm, verses 12 through 17. So then teach us. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, the wisdom of the Word of God, the wisdom of the testimonies of God, the wisdom that contains the fear of God. Teach us to number our days. Notice, not number our years, not number our weeks, not number our months, number our days. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You're not promised anything more than today. Have you done today what you could? Have you related to God today? Have you served to God today? Have you thanked God today? Have you loved God today? Teach us to number our days. We're day laborers down here. Jesus hired people by the day. Beginning of the day, middle of the day, even at the end of the day, there's only 1 hour left. Something is better than nothing. Yesterday, we were running around like crazy, my wife and I, and it was so late as we left the funeral. I said, it's going to be hard to street preach because I got the appointment at 2:30 in Lockport. She says, maybe we'll just go there. I said, no, if we get to the street, we can still do 25 to 30 minutes of preaching. I said, something's better than nothing. Let's go. And we went. Something is better than nothing. Something is better than nothing. And my wife got out a lot of tracks, yeah. She got out a lot of tracks yesterday in that short period, more than sometimes you got out in 2 hours. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee turning thy servants. Return. Turn back to us, Lord. He will when we apply our hearts to wisdom. You take one step toward God, he'll take 1,000 steps towards you. Just like before, remember 1,000 years a day. He'll move a big distance in a short time if you'll just turn. Repentance is good for a Christian. Turning back to God, let's face it, we turn away from him often. Turn back. This is Moses. Verse 14, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfy us early. Early. It's good to get saved when you're young. It's good to get right with God when you're a new Christian, rather than waiting 10 or 15 years of doing what you want and then saying, now I'll serve you, Lord. And it's good to begin a day early with the Lord, rather than waiting till the end of the day and give him the last leftovers and the scraps of the day. Because if you give him something in the beginning, he may be able to order that day for you that it makes more sense. Early. What happens? Satisfaction. Mercy. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Now this is the truth. We saw Jesus today struggling in the garden. We struggle too. Go to the book of Joel chapter 2. After Daniel is Hosea and then Joel. So you got the major prophet, Daniel, and then Hosea, 14 chapters, and then Joel. Joel chapter 2. And the truth of the matter is, if you get saved, and if you number your days according to wisdom, and if you begin to have, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give rest. Rest unto yourselves. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now listen to me carefully. My burden is light. Like only 3 ounces. No, my burden is light. Light. For the first time you will see with spiritual eyes what God sees. Before I was saved, I never saw sin, not in me nor anyone else. Before I was saved, I never realized how vile and corrupt the United States of America is. How vile and corrupt billboards and television ads are. How vile and corrupt the newspaper. I didn't see it. Movies. I didn't see any of that. And then all of a sudden I got the burden of light. Oh my goodness. Look at this cesspool of sin. And now all of a sudden you see that and it troubles you. And we're afflicted by this. It bothers us. We struggle with it personally. The filth of the cesspool washes on us, and then we got to get cleaned, and it's a mess. And no sooner you go out and you're a mess again, you got to clean up again, and it's difficult. Boy, God, this is frustrating. I got to live all these years like this. 60, 70, 80 years. You get saved at 7 years old. You watch 73 years of filth in front of your eyes from that point forward. So here's what God's going to do. Joel chapter 2. Verse 25. Oh, satisfy us, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, the years wherein we have seen evil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm, and the killer caterpillar, and the palmer worm, and my great army which I sent among you. I'm going to restore all that. I'm going to make it up to you. I know you struggled. I know you struggled to battle with sin, self, Satan, the world. I know that. I'm going to make it up to you. Verse 26, you'll eat in plenty. You'll be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And you'll never stand on the street again and say, Jesus Christ is the Savior, and have someone say, get a job, or flip the finger at you. You'll have people rejoice all around. He's going to make it all up. Back to Psalm 90, it closes. Make us glad according to the days, verse 15, wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. He's asking God to come back. He wants the Lord to return. He wants the government on his shoulder. He wants a world wherein righteousness dwells. He's sick of the frailty of man. He wants the grandeur of God to rule. Amen. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. The work of our hands, establish thou it. Two places and we're done. Psalm 27. The beauty of the Lord our God. Psalm 27 and verse 4. David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." What's that beauty? Psalm 29, David tells us, verse 2. "Give unto the Lord the glory, do unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." The contrast to sin is holiness. There it is. Light, darkness. Good, evil. Sin, holy. The beauty of holiness. And he said, Moses understood, he says, "If you let me number my days according to wisdom, and I take the fear of the Lord and the word of God, and I apply my heart unto that wisdom, and I serve in the midst of all this evil that I have to look around me, one day when you come in your glory and in your beauty, thou will establish the work of our hands." Go to the book of Revelation. Chapter 19. And when he comes back and we see him in the beauty of his holiness and he comes back to be admired and glorified in all his saints. Verse 6. "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And what God wants to do with you and me is to, as we apply our hearts to wisdom, to use our hands to weave a garment of righteousness, clean and white. Not a garment spotted by the flesh, but a garment woven in spiritual truth that one day he's going to allow to place on us. You know, it's modern times and the textile industry now makes most of the dresses that you wear and most of the clothes that we wear. But a long time ago, the virtuous woman, she made her own clothing. You know what you're doing? You're weaving your own garment for the wedding. You and I are weaving it. We show up with it. I mean, you ever go to an important event, you want to look good? You want to go in rags to an important event? Moses said, "Boy, if we just apply our hearts to wisdom, you're going to let us weave this thing, and you're going to put the work of our hands right on us." Let's get busy. Let's number our days according to wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Father, thank you for showing us life is short, and yet in this short period of time, you can array the grass like you said, with lilies, and allow us to weave a lilious garment to wrap around us one day. And Lord, help us to apply each day to wisdom so that one day when you come back in the beauty of holiness, we'll have a beautiful garment for the marriage supper of the Lamb. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.